Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time today, as usual. And if you would like to be on the program, we have a toll-free number for you if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related to those subjects. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to say so and say why, we welcome you to call and give us that information. The number to call, if you'd like to get through right now or in the coming hour, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you when you call in here. We have a caller already we're going to talk to right away, and that is Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Reason I'm calling, can you hear me right?
Yes.
Okay, just I'm calling. I became saved about 2 years ago now, and I'm coming from a background of music. I play the drums, so
okay.
A lot for the last 10 or 12 years. My dad was a drummer, so a lot of my time has been spent in bars, and I've been preparing my life pretty much for a career in music, but obviously becoming saved and you're wanting to do things pleasing to the Lord now, and I'm just having a kind of a tough time with, I don't want to say what's right, and ultimately I know I can only figure this out through prayer, but just like getting advice from people on their outtake, if it's okay, I guess, for me to be playing, because my whole background is pretty much playing secular music, you know, cover tunes, jazz, fusion music.
Sure.
And I guess it just seems as a child of God now, like if you're not using your talents specifically for Him, you know, I shouldn't be doing it, but you almost feel like God's giving you this talent to play this, you know, play this instrument. But at the same time, I can't do it. I can't play the drums in church because it's personally for me too distracting.
Uh-huh.
And I just seem to just be caught up in that. So I attend a Baptist church now, which is just very just old hymns and very old fashioned, but any other church, when I go to see a live band, it's still, I'm at that point in my faith, it seems that it's still, it brings me back to that mentality. The reason I played music before was for all the wrong reasons, you know, so every time I'm exposed to it, it's like a pushing and pulling type of thing, and I guess I'm just calling to see what your advice is on, I guess, you know, I know you can't say, but pursuing a career in the as a professional musician is the best way to go, but I just kind of call him to get your advice on that.
Yeah, let me ask you a few questions first.
Yep.
First of all, did you say you're a new Christian?
Yeah, 2 years. So yeah, a
couple years, okay. All right, and have you been making your living in secular music up to this point, or is it just a sideline?
Nope, that's what I've been doing in part of productions company ever since high school, to be honest. So.
Okay, so you don't have to hold a day job also? You can get by on just what you make in music right now?
Right, I actually took a daytime job as a car salesman, but I ended up quitting that job for other reasons. But, yeah, I've been able to get by, I mean, as far as that goes, yeah.
One other question, do you have a problem drinking?
Nope, not at all.
Okay. Well, the reason I ask that is because, of course, a lot of Christians would say that you really shouldn't be playing in bars, but the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't be in bars. The Bible, of course, would warn against being tempted or putting yourself in a place where you're tempted unnecessarily. Also, the Bible would suggest that you shouldn't stumble other people.
Yeah.
And stumbling other people in this instance would mean something like if somebody does have a weakness when they go into bars, and therefore they stay out of bars until they find out that you, a Christian man, are playing music in a bar, so they figure, well, if he can go in there, I can too.
Yeah.
And they go in there and they get drunk and you don't, then, you know, that's a concern. As far as glorifying God with your music, there's more than one way to glorify God with your music. One way is, of course, if you are playing Christian music and it is a ministry. You know, there's for some people, that's what they do. But I don't think that's the only way that God can be glorified in your music. It seems to me that you could glorify God as a musician the same way another person could glorify God as a plumber or as a carpenter or as a something else. Not everybody is called to be in direct ministry of that is preaching the gospel. And the fact that you're a musician doesn't immediately make make you one of those people that has to be a preacher of the gospel, whereas you wouldn't have to be if you were a plumber.
Right.
In other words, your music is your trade,
mm-hmm.
and it sounds like it's what you're making your living at. Now, the issue then would be for me, not is the music secular, because there's a lot of secular music that is truly innocuous. I mean, it won't hurt anybody. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't play a secular song.
Right.
Obviously, the content of some secular music might be objectionable from a Christian point of view, mm-hmm. and would be. And that would be something for your own conscience to deal with. But I would say that as a Christian, there's nothing that would forbid you to play secular music.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it would obviously be just your job, just like you're turning secular pipe wrenches when you're a plumber.
Right, right.
But the thing is, music is a little different than plumbing.
Yeah.
In that music, as you have even said, certain musical styles or venues or settings stumble people. Even you, when you go to a church and there's a band playing, it takes you back to something that you'd rather not be taken back to. And that might be one concern. You know, a musician may in his heart not be doing anything wrong when he plays cover tunes, you know, in a club. On the other hand, some of the people listening to those tunes might be, in a sense, taking them back to sinful thoughts that they would rather not remember. Well, of course, they shouldn't be there in that case, I guess. But there's certainly no legalistic rule that should be placed upon you about this. This would be a matter of your conscience. And I would say that if I were you, I would try to maintain your Christian testimony as much as possible. And if you find that playing in bars is damaging your Christian testimony among people that you become aware of, it may be that you're going to want to give that up. You know, Jesus talked about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye if it's a problem, and that's a costly thing to do. I wouldn't say that you automatically have to stop playing in clubs or stop playing secular music. I would just say you should monitor what kind of effect you find that having on your testimony and on your own spirit. If all is well in that area, I don't think you should allow anyone to judge you about that matter, although some people will probably do so.
I guess my concern is, like, it's nothing that, but for me, I don't come out of an awful back. I mean, I wasn't caught up in, I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't.
Uh-huh. I understand.
But, as far as drugs and alcohol, I never got into that, but my problem is, I mean, the comparison of using a plumber and that, I guess my thing, the hypocriticalness, if I'm playing a cover tune, and you can imagine what most cover tunes are about. You know, they're about
sure,
the world
got love and yeah.
I guess I feel it's if I'm playing a song like that, and then I get off stage, and somebody comes up to me, and they're like, "Wow, you're really talented on the drums," and I want to witness to them. I feel like as a testimony, like I don't know if they see it as that, but I see it as that, and I guess that's the part I'm struggling with.
Well, that's something, you see, the fact that you're struggling with it might be God convicting you about it. I'm simply saying I'm not in the position to convict you about it,
right,
because I don't know whether it's God's will for you to stay doing that or not. But you do need to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit may be leading you. If you find that you feel that you, like your testimony is somewhat neutralized,
mm-hmm.
because you'd like to witness to this person during a break between sets,
right.
But you feel kind of convicted about the content of some of the music you've been playing. You feel like, well, I can't talk about God after playing that song. That would be a pretty good, I'd say that'd be a pretty good argument about to not keep doing that, you know, to not keep doing that music. Now, you're just the drummer. I assume you're not the singer, and you're not the one calling the tunes.
Yeah. Exactly.
The other guys in the band, are they Christians, any of them, or?
Based on some of the stuff they talk about, they attend church, but based on, you know, the discussions we've had, you know, based on my judgment, I can't say that they are. You know, they don't bear any fruit. They don't
yeah.
have a conviction over sin. They don't have a new relationship with sin. And
yeah.
it just seems, you know, I feel like I'm justifying myself when I'm in the band. You know, I said, okay, I'm going to try and be a testimony for these guys and, you know, try and do this, but, you know, and I mean, I'll be honest, you know, it does bother me that my church obviously doesn't agree with it, you know, as far as, and it's like almost saying if I'm going to continue to pursue a career, I'm not, but I have that back in my head, it's just I know that they're not going to agree with what I'm doing, you know, and it bothers
yeah.
me because it was hard for me to just find a church after 2 years coming you know, coming from a big Catholic family, and then, you know, finding this church, and I know they're, you know, they're, it's a welcoming church, but I know the way they feel about me playing in bars and stuff like that, and it's just,
yeah.
it's,
well,
I know it's mixed emotions, and it's just,
Yeah, I mean, if it's bothering the people you fellowship with, too, that might be another argument against continuing. The problem you have, of course, is that making a living in music, generally speaking, can only be done a few ways. You know, you can become a rock star where you just do concerts, and you can pick one, you know, your own songs, and you can play music that's not objectionable, even if it's not Christian. Or you can be a Christian musician playing Christian music. Or you can play in clubs. I mean, that's kind of I mean, I've never tried to make my living in music. I played in bands when I was younger. But I have a friend here in Santa Cruz, a Christian man, who it was like, it seemed to me all the years I knew him that being a musician was really as important to him as being a disciple of Jesus. I mean, he was very serious about Jesus. But he was just determined that he was going to make his living in music.
I mean, that seems... As a musician, and the thing, especially when you're pursuing a career in the secular realm, if you will, the thing that drives you is the fact that that was my God before. The fact that I was going to pursue music, you know, drums was my God, and it just doesn't seem like it. Since it was my God before, it's not to say I can't use it for a positive now, but
yeah.
I can't seem to come to any conclusion. But I.
Well, Dan, let me make a suggestion. It's just for you to consider and do what you feel you should. Maybe you should consider that the feedback you're getting from your church, even the discomfort you're feeling inside about the situation, could be an indicator from God that maybe you should put it aside for the time being. You know, sometimes God will take away our dreams to see if we're willing to give them up, and sometimes He'll give them back to you once you've given them up. I'm not, you know, you can't give it up on the assumption that God will, but you know the story about how God told Abram to offer Isaac on the altar. And, you know, Isaac was probably something of an idol to Abraham, or at least was close to it. And so God tested him to see if he would give it up. And Abram did give up Isaac. He passed that test, and then God gave Isaac back to him and didn't make him get rid of him. And I think that I've seen God deal with people that way many times, including myself, that there's something you really, really want, so much so that it's almost a rival to God as the chief end of your life, and God may just convict you and say, give that thing up, and for all you know, you're giving it up for good, and so you do give it up out of obedience to God, and lo and behold, somewhere down the line, God surprises you and opens it up in a way that's quite non-questionable. You know, I mean, there's I'm not going to tell you that a Christian can't play in a club. Because I know Christians who do, and they play cover tunes, and I don't think anything bad about them. You know, if they're living for Jesus and that's their conscience lets them do it, there's nothing in the Bible that says they can't do that. But I do think that the way you're feeling about it may be an indication that you need to heed those checks in your spirit and say, you know, maybe I should pull out for the time being and see what God leads into the future on this. That's a hard, hard call. I know very well. Anyone who makes their music, their living in music, does so because they love music.
Yeah.
I mean, let's face it. I have children who are good musicians, and they love to play music too, and they'd love to make their living in music. They're not doing it, but I mean, if they could, they'd probably choose that over anything else as a vocation. And I understand that.
Right.
But of course, we need to care more about the kingdom of God and about our witness for Christ and just being in the will of God than about living our dreams. So I would say that it may be necessary, and you just take this and pray about it and decide on your own, but it may be necessary for you to surrender that, to give that up to God and say, God, you know, until I feel better about this, I'm going to have to stop doing this because I want to please you. I'm going to just go out and get a day job and see what happens, you know. And
that's
who knows? I mean,
the conclusion I came to, I just figured I'd call you because I actually discovered you through the infidel guy in a debate.
Is that right?
He helped me out with my faith quite a bit. So,
well, that's then some good fruit has come from my being on the infidel guy program. Well, it's interesting because I have an ex-brother-in-law. My wife, who was killed, has a brother in Michigan. who's a drummer also, and he made his living as a drummer back when I knew him. I haven't seen him for years and years and years, but he was a Christian. He's a godly man. He was playing in clubs as a drummer there in Michigan. You're in Michigan too, but he was not in Detroit. He was in Niles. No, he was not. I take that back. He was not in Michigan. He was in Chicago. He was in Chicago, but not far from Niles. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Good.
Anyway, I don't know. I hope that helps. It's not the best. I'd always like to give feel good kind of advice. And it doesn't feel very good to put Isaac on the altar, but it can be a real step forward in your Christian life, and you may be surprised. You know, there's a phenomenon in Scripture that some people refer to by the name the death of a vision.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible doesn't use the term the death of a vision, but some people I've heard have used that expression for something that you do find in Scripture a lot, and that is that God will call a man to do something for him, and give him a vision for that thing. It's like a passion he has for it. But then God takes it away from him, and it's gone. And the guy doesn't expect to ever see it again. But as it turns out, God gives it back to him in a more a more permanent way. And God giving Isaac back to Abraham is one example. Moses, in his youth, believing that God had called him to deliver his people from Egypt, is another. And he slays that Egyptian, and it doesn't work well at all. And then after that, 40 years later, God surprises Moses and makes him the deliverer of his people after all. And Joseph, having dreams that his brothers will eventually serve him. And then he goes into prison for 12 years, or 17 years, or whatever it is. And I guess it's 13. And then later his brothers do. I mean, in other words, God sometimes will give a man a vision, which or a desire and a passion that he feels is what the will of God is for him to do. But then God will say, okay, I'm taking that away from you indefinitely. And once it's kind of dead into your heart, then God says, okay, now you're in the position I can give it back to you, and it'll be mine, not yours. You never know. You never know if that, you know, God may, you've had this dream since youth. To be a musician, and that could be a dream God's put in you. And who knows? Maybe He's got something really big down the way for you in that area. But there may be some steps of testing and learning and so forth in between now and there.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point. I guess my struggle would just seem to be, as far as my testimony goes, you know, and just is it going to affect, you know, the fact that I've heard so many things of how can you be a Christian and you're playing this certain song from the radio, and it's promoting sex, drugs, and rock and roll, if you will, you know, and I don't know what kind of reasonable answer to give to that other than, you know, my heart's in the right place. It still feels hypocritical. I don't know. I feel like I'm justifying it, if you will.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if songs are actually promoting sex, drugs, and rock and roll, there's not a very good answer you can give as a Christian to playing that music. I mean, there is a lot of secular music that isn't quite so raunchy, you know, and doesn't really advocate those things. Although all secular music may, in the minds of some listeners, have associations. An innocuous love song may have associations in somebody's mind that reminds them of something illicit in their own life.
Right.
So it's hard to say.
Mm-hmm. It just seems like, as a child of God, like, say, it causes more confusion. It's like me promoting it, but I don't know. Maybe that's just I'm as a baby Christian, I'm just trying to figure these things out. So.
Well, one thing you need to do as a baby Christian is maintain a tender conscience toward God. And if you feel like God is not making you feel totally good about this thing, then don't stifle that. Don't stifle the conscience at all. It's not something that you're going to want to do.
Point. Well, I guess that's it. I'll chew on those for a little bit, but that's some good advice, and I can't come into that conclusion, but I just figured I'd ask you and see what you thought, and that's good advice.
Okay, brother. I feel for you, because I know how important it is to a musician to be able to play music, but God has to be the most important, and He knows what's going to be best for you and where you'll be best used.
Yep,
so
right.
I think just follow His guidance on that matter.
Yes, sir.
Okay, Dan. Well, God bless you.
I appreciate it. I appreciate what you do. It's helping me out in my faith, and keep doing what you're doing.
All right, and we'll talk again. I hope. Okay. Bye-bye now. All right, Jonathan, my call screen software is down, and so I need to know, are there calls waiting? I don't have anything on my screen at this point. Okay, I don't know if Jonathan's hearing me. Of course, he may hear me on a delay. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or your Christian life, as Dan did, feel free to give a call. We can talk about that here. If you disagree with something the host has to say, we can also talk about that. And you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make an announcement, too, for our listeners who are in the Santa Cruz area. We have a monthly gathering in Santa Cruz in a home where just a bunch of people who are listeners to this program get together. There's usually new people there every time, but there's also regulars who've been there, you know, from coming to those for years. And it's just a sort of a family gathering in a living room where we discuss the things of God. We people ask questions. Sometimes I'll answer the questions. Sometimes someone else will have an answer. But it's just a basic open Bible discussion and time of fellowship in a living room in Santa Cruz. We do it once a month. That's coming up this weekend on Saturday night. That's Saturday night at 7. So if you would like to join us, if you happen to be, you know, in the Santa Cruz area, I would like to invite you to join us. If you want to get directions to that meeting, which is at 7 o'clock this Saturday night, you can call the people who live there, and it's Mike or Brenda you'll talk to, and they'll give you directions. Their phone number is area code 831-475-8301. That's area code 831-475-8301. You can get directions to the meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday night at 7. I am having problems with my connection to the studio on my computer, and the result is that I cannot see my call screening screen. It's actually just gone black. So, Jonathan, are you there? My call screener may be away from the mic or something. But anyway, I need to be informed if there are calls waiting. And if there are not, let me give out the number. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. I received a written question that says, in Matthew 8:12, Jesus says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." Does the word kingdom in this particular verse mean in the original language kingdom of darkness or something? He says, the writer says, several pages later, in Matthew 13:38, Jesus says, "As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." One verse reads the kingdom as negative, and one the kingdom is positive. If you can, please clarify this for me. Well, I've never actually seen this problem before. I mean, I've seen the passages, of course. I know the meaning of the passages. I just had never put the two together to see that they do create something of a problem on the surface. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus is talking about this Gentile, this centurion, who has great faith. And Jesus says, "I have not seen this kind of faith even in Israel." In other words, here's a Gentile man who would be expected to be a pagan, and yet he has greater faith in Jesus than the Jews around him, who one would think, since he was their Messiah, they should believe in him. And Jesus was marveling that this Gentile exhibited greater faith than any of the Israelites that he knew. And then Jesus says, "And I say that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, "with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then he says, "But the children of the kingdom will be cast out." Now, obviously, the children of the kingdom that are cast out, that's a negative. The sons of the kingdom. And yet, over in Matthew 13, the other passage, which is talking about the wheat and the tares, Jesus says, well, the wheat are the sons of the kingdom. And they're good guys. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. So you've got sons of the kingdom used in one statement of Jesus, clearly in the negative, and in the other passage, in the positive. Now, the two terms are obviously not talking about sons of the kingdom in the same sense. In Matthew 13, the wheat that is representing the sons of the kingdom is representing the disciples of Jesus, the ones who have entered the kingdom of God, the ones who have accepted him as their king and are following him. They are the sons of the kingdom, and they are in contrast to the sons of the evil one who are rejecting Christ and rejecting God. So that's clear enough. But in the statement that many will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, that's a little less clear. But in the context of that passage, when Jesus talks about people coming from the east and the west, he's talking about Gentiles coming in. Gentiles becoming true sons of the kingdom. And of course, this is in the context of this Gentile centurion who exhibited great faith. But Jesus had marveled that the Jews don't have as much faith as this Gentile does. And so he's saying, well, there's going to be a lot of Gentiles coming from all over the world into my kingdom, from the east and the west. But the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. In the context, he's referring to the Jews who don't receive him. But why are they called the sons of the kingdom? Well, in this case, kingdom is referring to, you know, Israel, the nation of Israel. God had made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and said, if you will obey my voice and keep my words, then you will be a kingdom to me, he said in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. So initially, the Jews were the original kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he called the remnant of the Jews to be part of his kingdom. And of course, he mentioned Gentiles will come in great numbers as well. But the children of the kingdom who are cast out are the children of the original the kingdom defined in its older sense of Israel. So that he's saying many Jews who ironically were sons of the kingdom originally, the original kingdom, many of them will be cast out. But there will be new sons of the kingdom coming in who are Gentiles. But so I think we could, in a sense, paraphrase the remark in Matthew chapter 8. The original sons of the kingdom will be cast out, and there will be new sons of the kingdom that will come in from the east and the west. And those original sons of the kingdom were the Jews who were children of the kingdom as it was originally defined in the Old Testament. But Jesus is redefining the kingdom in his ministry, and his disciples, who are the believing remnant of the Jews, and then whatever Gentiles may join, will be the sons of the kingdom in the ultimate permanent sense. So, yeah, it's interesting that those passages do use the same expression, but in opposite ways. The first one is talking about sons, the natural sons of the Jewish kingdom being cast out. And the second one is talking about those who are born again into the spiritual kingdom of God and are followers of Christ being included. Anyway, I appreciate that question. My screen is back up again, and we're going to talk to Bob from Portland next. If you'd like to be on the program yourself, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Could we talk to Bob here? Hello, Bob. I'm not sure where my call screener is. Hello, Bob. All right, my call screener needs to activate Bob's line. Can we do that? Let's activate Bob. Oh, there we go. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. You know, you just mentioned to that the drummer there from the band concerning Abraham offering Isaac, and you know, he told Jehovah God told Abraham to take him to the land of Moriah, and Isaac, that is, to offer him up for sacrifice. And really, the place where he was offered was the land also that King David built the temple on in 2 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter.
Yeah, Solomon built the temple, right.
On Mount Moriah. Uh-huh. Well, you see, this was a sort of a test of Abraham to see whether he would offer his own son, which was the same test that God gave himself, in that he offered up his own son, Jesus Christ, to be a sacrifice for our sins, see. But of course, he provided a ram in place of Isaac, so he didn't have to be put to death. But really, it was sort of a comparison between the sacrifice Abraham would have offered, because, you know, he said, your seed will be through Isaac, and if God had killed him, he would have to restore him to life again, is what Abraham figured. I believe that's in Hebrews.
It is. Yeah. Hebrews 11. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I thought that was sort of an interesting thing, you know, to refresh our memories on, and just to show, see, he was going to kill Isaac, all right, but the idea is that God had a lamb prepared that was going to save not only him and the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but us in the New Testament times.
All right. So, yeah, I agree with you, Bob. I think Abraham offering Isaac on the altar was a type and a shadow of God offering Christ. And interestingly enough, the event happened in roughly the same spot.
Yes.
Of course, if the temple was built on this, traditionally the Jews believed that the temple was built on the same spot where Abraham offered Isaac. Jesus wasn't crucified in the temple, but he was crucified not far from there. Yeah.
Outside the walls of the city.
Really. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, Bob.
Okay. Good.
Thanks for your insights. All right. God bless you. Bye bye now. All right. Well, we've got lines open for you, and we need Bob's line deactivated. Okay, there we go. The reason we're having some technical difficulties here is that for some reason my call screening software, which I have on my computer, is not responding. When I push the buttons, it's not responding. And my call screener has to manually do that stuff now, but he's not used to it because he doesn't usually have to do it. Anyway, we have our lines open now. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can ask any question you have about the Bible or Christianity. That doesn't mean I know the answers, and I want to make that clear. I perhaps don't say that often enough, but I mean, in inviting you to ask any question, I don't mean to imply that, you know, regardless what your question is, I'll necessarily know the answer. There's many questions I cannot answer, but I can at least have a stab at it. And if I don't know the answer, there's always a possibility. Somebody else in our audience does know, and they have a telephone, too. They can call in and tell us what it's about. So if you have a question, you can call, or if you disagree with the answer I gave, you can give us a call as well. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James from Carmel, California is next. Hi, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Just a little offering for the gentleman who's the drummer in Michigan. You, or I should just say it to you, or he has an opportunity to be a music instructor, too, and he could meet some wonderful young people. And he
That's true, isn't it?
Yeah, he could be a wonderful witness to them. The other thing is, if he does choose to continue to play in bars, he just might be there to witness to someone that really, really needs him. And that's all
Amen.
I have to offer today.
Amen. I agree with you. And on that latter point, that's exactly why I said there's more than one way to glorify God with your music. You can be a musician playing Christian music in a Christian venue, or you can be playing secular music and be in a place where that gives you contact with people who need to hear about Jesus, and you can tell them. Although he was saying that his conscience was somewhat bothering him about some of the music he played, that it might inhibit his witnessing, having done so.
He might find somebody in a bar that is a total slave to alcohol and doesn't want to be. And he may be able to witness to that person, and that person could say, well, why are you here? And he could say, well, if it weren't for this music, I wouldn't be here to meet you and to
Good point.
Help it lead you toward the Lord.
Good point. And also the idea of teaching music. I had said there's limited number of ways to make a living in music, and I was not using my imagination enough. Actually, as a music instructor, he could definitely make a living and also perhaps be a witness. Thanks, James. I appreciate that.
All right, Steve. Take care.
God bless you.
God bless
bye-bye now.
Brother, bye.
All right. We do have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 50-90. And I have a someone wrote in and said, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did Peter and the other disciples recognize Moses and Elijah for who they were, since no one then living had seen those men before? Henry writes, well, we don't know how they knew that. It certainly is a valid question. Nobody living in Jesus' time had ever seen Moses or Elijah or pictures of them. There were not photographs in those days, so no one had any idea what those men looked like. And here they appear on a mountaintop with Jesus, and Peter and the rest know who they are. Now, of course, there's any number of possible ways. We just don't know which is the right way. It's possible that they got it by divine revelation. After they were having a vision, the Bible says. Jesus told them afterwards, tell the vision to no one. And it's entirely possible that since some kind of revelatory thing was happening upon their minds from God, that it was just part of their revelation that they knew who that was. They knew who those guys were. It's also possible that Jesus was having a conversation with Moses and Elijah long enough for them to ascertain who it was he was talking to by the content of what they said, perhaps even calling each other by name. Who knows? But I don't know the answer to that. It's a good question, but it's a question that we don't know the answer to. How did the disciples know? It certainly is not a question that, you know, has no reasonable answer that can be given. We just don't know what the right answer is. So, Henry, appreciate your question. I don't know that I can give you a definitive answer on it. We're going to talk next to Doug, calling from Pebble Beach, California. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you actually okay? You're catching the program way down there in Pebble Beach. Good.
Yes, I am.
How you doing?
I'm doing fine. I appreciate your show. Calling in to make more of a comment and then a question. You had talked to somebody over the last couple of days about a divorce situation earlier.
Yeah.
And now concerned about getting remarried. And I think it's important to know what happened earlier. But it's my sense that whether you've been married and divorced to a believer or non-believer, you were a Christian when you were married, our Christ is a Christ of redemption. And if over a period of time, maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, that the relationship between a man and a woman, whatever their circumstances previously, that this could be a redeeming marriage, meaning that now two believers are coming together, and this is a way for Christ to redeem that situation. So I think it's equally important in the front to know why they were divorced, but I think even more important that this marriage is a restoration of the previous situation.
Well, you raise a good point. I mean, we have an example of that in David and Bathsheba's situation, a relationship that began in sin, but eventually produced Solomon and the bloodline that gave rise to Jesus. So, I mean, God obviously brought good out of bad. That would certainly be a case of God redeeming a bad situation.
Mm-hmm.
But there's more than just that. I mean, it's true that God is a God of redemption, but I guess some people might say, well, how do we know God doesn't want to redeem the first marriage? You know, and, you know, who's to say that's a hopeless situation? And that complicates the matter more. So the reason when people are asking me whether they have the option of remarriage or something after a divorce, I always want to know the background for the simple reason that the answer differs depending on, I mean, I'm not going to say that they can't be forgiven if they do the wrong thing, but as far as asking what they should do and what's right to do in the sight of God, that the answer would differ depending on circumstances. Obviously, if a person has divorced their spouse, let us say, wrongfully in the past, and their ex-spouse has since died, you know, well, obviously we would say, well, then there's complete freedom in that case for that person to remarry. But what if their spouse is still alive? Okay, well, what has their spouse done in the meantime? Has their spouse gone on and married somebody else? If so, in my judgment, then the partner that did the wrong in the first place it can be forgiven and is free to go on with their life and remarry because their ex-spouse is no longer available. But what if their ex-spouse is a faithful spouse, maybe not a Christian, but just a decent, unbelieving spouse who's faithful, and the Christian in question had left that spouse when that Christian was not a Christian and had done a very wicked thing, and their original spouse still wants them back? I mean, it's like, if your wife leaves you when you're being faithful and you want her back, I think the Bible indicates she should come back. And even though she may have become a Christian in the meantime, there's still such a thing as doing the just thing. You see, the reason divorce is so wrong, in my opinion, is because it's unjust. And God is concerned about justice. It's like if I robbed a bank before I was a Christian, and then I got saved again. I got saved after that, not again, but I got saved after robbing the bank. If I still had the money, I have to give the money back. You know, because it's unjust for me to continue victimizing those that I robbed. And the fact that I'm a new creature in Christ doesn't change the fact that I'm continuing to victimize them as long as I keep the money. So as a Christian, I'm even more concerned to do what is right by the people I've wronged. And so if a man has left his wife wrongfully, or a wife has left her husband, and it has done them wrong, I mean, he's done them wrong by doing that, then if that man becomes a Christian, he'll want to undo the wrong if he can. There may be cases where he can't. And David and Bathsheba is a good example of that thing, because David, once he repented of his sin with Bathsheba, there was no way he could undo the wrong. Her first husband was dead now. He had engineered his death, but she had no living husband to send her home to. There was no man waiting at home for her to come back. And so God just redeemed the situation, and the marriage was made sanctified after the repentance. But if David's neighbor, Uriah, had still been living at the time when David repented, I believe David would have been right to send Bathsheba back to her rightful husband, even though he had slept with her and maybe even wrongfully married her. If she's got a faithful husband who has done nothing to warrant losing her, then it's unjust for David to have her. Now, knowing Uriah, I think Uriah would say, David, keep her. She's all yours, because Uriah was so dutiful and so wanting to please the king. But, I mean, I'm saying that what would have been right or wrong on David's part would be what is just. You know, is if I, as a Christian, become aware that something I've done in the past has incurred some kind of long-lasting damage on some other person, and I'm in the position to undo that, as a Christian, of course, I want to undo it. That's what restitution is about. You don't make restitution in order to get forgiven. You make restitution in order to show that you really have repented. Because a person whose heart has changed about their sin will want to undo the damage if they possibly can.
And I would agree with that. Our hope would be that the marriage would be restored. Probably unlikely, but nonetheless should be pursued. It may be easier to repay the bank robber than it is to restore the marriage. So.
That's true. That's true. And you know, well, a marriage is the most difficult thing in the world if it's not a happy one.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, an unhappy marriage can also be the way that God tests a person's faithfulness. Say, well, you made promises. Is it more important to you to maintain your faithfulness, or are you looking for your short-term happiness? And
right.
I think an unhappy marriage can be a very important test in a person's life as a Christian to see, do I care more about my integrity or my happiness?
Yeah, and usually there's children involved, so it would be a great witness to them to see how it should work properly.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah. My second part is, I assume from hearing, listening to you, that you believe in the five-fold ministry?
Well, yes and no. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, and I do believe in the gift of prophecy, for example. Let me clarify, before you ask your question about it, just so you'll know where I'm coming from. I certainly believe, and I think everybody believes in evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but not everybody believes in apostles and prophets for today. I would say I believe the gift of prophecy is for today, but not everybody who has the gift of prophecy is a prophet.
I would agree.
I mean, while I have no doubts that the gift of prophecy still functions as always in the church today, I'm not 100% sure if there's people still occupying the office of prophet. There may be, but I'm not sure. And I'd say the same thing about apostles. There may be apostles today, but I'm not sure there are, because, I'll tell you just where I'm coming from on this. I have met many people who either thought they were apostles or prophets, or who many other people assumed that these people were apostles or prophets. And when I got to know these people, there was absolutely no reason in the world to believe their claims. And I have not yet met a person who claimed to be a prophet or an apostle who really had, you know, credible claims. Now, in saying that, I realize there may be some real apostles and prophets out there I've never run into, and I may yet. But it's strange, because I've been in the charismatic movement for 35 years. I preach around the world in charismatic circles. I mean, I teach for Youth with a Mission all over on every continent. And so I meet charismatic people everywhere. And I would have to say, in those 35 years of widespread charismatic ministry, I've never yet met a person who I think has a credible claim to being a prophet or an apostle in the New Testament sense of that word. Now, if they are out there, I'm not sure where they're hiding. But now, I do believe, though, when you come up with somebody like Sundar Singh or something, it seems like that man seems to be have a valid claim to be an apostle, you know, it would seem. And there are people I've read about that might be apostles or prophets. But Rhys Howells, you know, is one of those guys who lived back in the early 20th century who might have been a prophet. But I'm just not sure. So when you say, do I believe in the fivefold ministry? I say there very well could be apostles and prophets today, but I'm just not sure. But if you had the corollary question is, well, why would there be evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but not apostles and prophets? I would say it's possible that since Paul said the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that foundation was laid in the first century, and the church has been built on that foundation ever since, that perhaps the apostles and prophets, such as they had then, might not be here now or needed now. But that's where I'm at. Now you go with your question.
Okay. Well, I'm going to use the word cut and paste, and I don't mean to be that to mean derogatory in that. How can you take half of the fivefold ministry, and you just told me why it was for a purpose at one time, but not now? And I do believe in the fivefold ministry. I think, as you alluded to, is we haven't experienced it, so we assume it must not be true. And I think we limit God when we do that. I have limited God in being raised in a Reformed church, in a Presbyterian church, and am now out of the church and go to a home church. And my reason for calling that is that we've been listening to some CDs of prophets that have come through the area as recently as several months ago and are prophesying over the peninsula in the next 7 to 15 years. And it's very exciting, even though we haven't experienced it, and that's what our walk is all about, is faith. But because we don't experience it, we limit God of what he can do. And so I think there are out there the prophets and apostles. It's just that I think most large churches probably have one, but they don't allow the ministry to come alive. They don't allow speaking in tongues in some cases, although the charismatics do. But I'm not a big person into speaking in tongues. I really want to get into the prophecy. Being able to prophesy, and I think part of it is I don't believe it. I see it sometimes, but I don't believe it, meaning I don't experience it. So that's where I'm coming from.
Well, let me ask you this. Have you say that you were deceived about these things in a Presbyterian church for years. How long ago have you come out of that, and how long have you understood the way you now understand about the fivefold ministry?
3 years.
Okay. I really, really, really don't want to sound condescending at all. I just want to say that when I had been a charismatic for 3 years, I had views about this that I don't have anymore after 35 years in the movement. And I don't mean to say that I'm right now and I was wrong then. I'm just saying that my views have changed, not only through experience, but also through Scripture. But the one thing I would say is you're hearing CDs of people prophesying over the peninsula or whatever. I have, in the 35 years of my charismatic ministry, heard remarkable prophecies about renewal and revival and all kinds of things that were going to come from people who were respected in the movement as prophets and so forth. And these things didn't happen. And I don't want to say that I don't believe any prophecies anymore. There have been a few cases where God has made it very clear to me that I should listen to somebody because he truly was prophesying, and where what they said did come true. But I just know that there's an awful lot of people prophesying things that actually don't happen afterwards, and that makes me think that they may think they're hearing from God, but they must not be. Now, I don't know anything about the ones you're listening to, so I'm not making a comment about them. I'm saying that it is exciting when you first get the idea that God is speaking prophetically in your midst or to your people. But you mentioned you think that most churches have these apostles and prophets in them, but they stifle them. That would be one theory, but then if you go to the churches that don't stifle them at all, and see the kind of thing that they produce as alleged apostles and prophets. That's where I have my problem. My question about whether there's apostles and prophets or not does not come from my being in a stifling church that has never let them emerge. But it's my experience in those churches that encourage them to emerge. And the people who emerge, generally speaking, do not qualify by what I see as biblical standards for the real deal. So, we have different experiences, you and I, and that's okay. I'm not going to try to discourage you. Certainly the Bible says do not despise prophesyings. And so I don't want to make anyone, not listen to genuine prophecy. But the Bible does say let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And so we need to be not simply gullible, too. I mean, we need to be discerning. We need to be wanting to hear it from God. And I do. I do want to. If somebody called me and said, God gave me a word for you, if I had reason to believe it really was, it would excite me, And there was a case like that. Let me just tell you a case, just so you know, I do believe in prophecy. Some 20 years ago or so, a man called me on the phone and said, God gave me a word for you and a scripture for you. And when he said that, instantly I knew what scripture it was. The reference came to my mind. Now, it could have been any scripture in all of the Bible because he hadn't given me any indication what the scripture was. And Joshua 1:9 came to my mind, but I didn't know if that was the one. And then when he mentioned it, it turned out that was the scripture that God gave him for me. And so when that happened, I was stunned. I mean, it got my attention. And then, of course, he gave his prophecy to me after that, and I listened because I thought, okay, there is reason for me to believe this guy really is hearing from God because he and I both got the same verse that he said God gave for me. So his prophecy, he gave me a prophecy. I won't tell you what it is because, frankly, it wouldn't be very humble for me to tell you what it was, but it was a positive thing. And it did come true in the later years. And so, I do believe in genuine prophecy, but I also believe that when you're among those who prophesy for enough years, you'll have reason to be cautious about just accepting everything that someone says, thus saith the Lord about.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'll just finish up on two notes. Typically, the people that I've talked to takes 10 to 15, maybe more, to be truly a prophet. It's very difficult for a supernatural being, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It's not difficult for them to speak to us. It's difficult for us to totally understand them and their ways. And when we need,
but was that true in the Bible though? Was that
no,
true in the Bible?
But they were closer to Jesus. I think we're 2,000 years away from that. We've gotten worse instead of better. And here's where I'm coming. Most of the people that I've associated over the last 30 years of being a Christian don't even know you can hear from God. I didn't know that till 3 years ago.
Wow. Okay. Well, you may have a point there.
Okay. God bless you.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Doug.
Bye bye.
God bless you too. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, where any Christian subject or concern can be discussed day by day. We have an hour together every afternoon, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3. That's on the West Coast. If you're in another time zone, it's a different time of the day. But we stay on the air and keep doing this, as we have been for 10 years now. This is going on my 11th year doing this daily. We do it because we pay the radio stations. Now, the fact that we've been doing it for 11 years may make you think, boy, he must have a lot of money coming in. The fact is, we barely pay the bills every month. We have nothing for sale. We have no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We just look in the mailbox, and if the money comes in, we pay for another month. And that's what's been happening month by month for 10 years. There's no surplus. We generally pay, and once we've paid, the bank account's just about empty again. But God does provide. If you'd like to help us down there, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's a meeting in Santa Cruz this weekend. It's announced at the announcements of the website. Again, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.